when life is absurd. So this has to be, and some have called it, the darkest portion of this book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon's going to say some pretty dark things. Some things are going to sound contradictory to what the scriptures tell us. Unless we read this text as the king's honest perspective, given his limited perspective of life under the sun. He's speaking with regard to life under the sun. And as we examine this text, I just want you to keep that in mind again, that Solomon is looking at life as it appears from the backside of the tapestry. God is weaving life together like a grand tapestry, as the grand weaver, and yet we only see the underside, the backside of that tapestry. And so he's going to speak with respect to that perspective. So let's pray as we get into this study. Father, we thank you for this morning. We ask that you would now enable us to understand great things out of your word. I pray that you would encourage your people. I pray that you would challenge us. I pray that you would change us, Lord, as we need to be changed. But I pray that you would help equip us for the absurdities which we encounter in this life. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So for sake of time, I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm just going to read verse 1. So let's look at that. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. This is the word of our God. Life is full of absurdities. Isn't that the case? Life is full of absurdities. We could dwell upon many of these. There are physical phenomena which puzzle us, that strike us as absurd if you just consider clouds. You have literally tons of water just hanging there in the air. Or dust, something that sits on your shelf and does nothing, it still gets dirty. It needs cleaning. Or what about the fact that opposites attract? Or there are social phenomena, like how many famous people we know that have absolutely no talent. It's like how they get there. Or when it comes to building credit, you need credit in order to establish credit. What a catch-22. Or as someone observed, we put round pizzas in square boxes to eat them in triangles. There's all kinds of things that might strike us as absurd to different degrees. Some may be humorous, but life is full of the absurd. And the reason that absurdity bothers us is that we're all meaning makers designed by our Creator to make sense of life. We can't live with nonsense very long. We just can't put up with nonsense very long. It will drive us insane. We are all created to live meaningful lives. That's what we crave. And many 20th century philosophers like Albert Camus observed that there was so much absurdity in life that they became convinced that life has no objective, intrinsic, transcendent meaning. Life is meaningless, they said. Life is ultimately absurd. But the author of Ecclesiastes knows better. We've seen that already. From chapter 3, we see that the preacher of our text believes there is a God and that everything he does has a purpose. And that he, this creator, makes all things beautiful in his time, as mysterious as it may be to us. Still, life's absurdity does challenge our faith. Solomon acknowledges that. He makes that very clear. The absurdity in life will challenge our faith. It will even threaten our joy in this life. And so this text is for God's people. And notice how the preacher has framed the text before us. It's the idea that he's seeking to make sense of life. Look at verse 1. He says, I have taken all this in my heart and explain it. Solomon's on a mission to explain life. He wants to make sense of the observations that he's making. We've been seeing that through the whole book. And this desire to explain what he sees comes from the very bottom of his heart. He's very sincere. It's a search from his innermost being, this desire to make sense of life. Verse 11, he begins again, I again saw under the sun. Verse 13 says, also, this I came to see. He's continuing his observation of what's happening in life with the intention of making sense of it. And we have here this, then in chapter 9, the preacher's personal journal of discovery, where he's logging away his observations and he's sharing it with you because he knows that you too desire to make sense of life. And Solomon will observe three things, three challenges for anyone wishing to make sense of life. In verses 1 through 6, we're going to see the inevitable fate of the righteous and the wicked. Then in verses 11 through 12, we're going to see the unpredictable fortune of the capable versus the incapable. And then in verses 13 through 18, we're going to see the deplorable fickleness of men. Three things that challenge our craving, our innermost craving to make sense of life, and that the answer to these challenges is found in the heart of the chapter. That's verses 7 through 10, where the preacher is calling us to enjoy what God has given. It's a call to contentment. It's a call to relinquish the delusion that we are somehow in control of our lives and to rather relish the gifts that God has given us. So the main proposition in this text is that you should choose to enjoy life even when it doesn't make sense. You should choose to enjoy life even when it doesn't make sense. Notice the first challenge to making sense of life in verses 1 through 6, the inevitable fate of the righteous and the wicked. Verse 1, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him." That is to say, man's earthly fate lies in God's control. He is in control. We are not. And to say that the deeds of men, good men in this case, are in the hand of God is to confess that our fate, what we do in life, is really in the power of our sovereign Creator. And because our life is held in the hand of God, he says, then man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. I think we must understand this statement in light of the preacher's previous statements in chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. If you'll look at that, he says, verse 16 of chapter 8, "When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to seek the task which has been done on earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw the work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover it. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover." I think this is really the key to this chapter. Because Solomon is, he's straight up telling you that this discussion that he's to give us in this chapter is namely from the perspective of one who is simply looking at the way things are under the sun. That is, he's asking us to consider or observe creation apart from the specific or special revelation of God. Creation can tell you that God exists. Creation can tell you that he is intelligent, that he is glorious, that you will give an account to him. But creation cannot tell you how God feels about you. No amount of observing life under the sun itself will indicate to you or reveal to you whether God is favorable with you or unfavorable towards you. We can't understand God's disposition, whether of love or hatred toward us, just from creation. We cannot say God's love or hatred toward us is plainly evident from just the pleasurable or unpleasurable circumstances of life. Because as Solomon's already made plain, and we know, bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. Well, Solomon then has already conceded that good things happen to bad people and bad things to good people. But here he says, anything awaits. Literally, anything can await you in your life. So how do you know how God feels towards you? Well, he says, verse 2, it is the same for all. And now he's going to spend the rest of verses 1 through 6 explaining that. He says, there is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not offer a sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. He's saying the righteous and the wicked all share the one same fate. And that is this death. It's the same for all. And he gives five pairs of opposites that share the same fate. Righteous, wicked, good, or the clean and the unclean. That would be the law-abiding and those who disregarded the laws of God's cleanliness in the Old Testament. You have the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not. That is the pious believer in God who approaches him the way he commands and the one who just disregards that, doesn't care for that. And there is the good man and the sinner. The moral and the immoral. There is, lastly, the swearer and the one who's afraid to do so. And because the first four of these comparisons or opposites has a positive quality before the negative, I think we can say the swearing here that Solomon's referring to is a positive idea. It is the idea of one swearing allegiance to God that would be necessary for one to enter into covenant with Yahweh. And so he's saying here that this one fate for all, that applies to the person who enters into a covenant with Yahweh and to the one who totally disregards him as a pagan. Verse 3, this is an evil then in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. The preacher reiterates the bottom line for verses 1 through 6. There's one fate for all, and that is death. That is the grave. Furthermore, he says, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. What Solomon observes here from his limited under the sun perspective of life is that sinful people, even the most evil villains, escape judgment. They just appear to escape judgment on this earth via death. Of course, what he's going to say here will resonate with what he concludes with at the end of this chapter, the even fickleness of our own nature, that we are all full of sin. But I think what the king has in mind particularly is that he's lamenting the fact that those full of evil and insanity, those that we can imagine like Adolf Hitler or Stalin and Mao Zedong, these different evil men full of just insanity could so die and therefore escape. Apparently escape judgment. You see, they go the same way as everyone else, the same way as the righteous. And that bothers the king. Just remember in chapter 8, verse 11, the delay of God's judgment, Solomon tells us, emboldens the wicked. And in the same way, the thought that there is no judgment after death, we all just die, that emboldens the wicked. And the longer you dwell upon that kind of an absurdity, it can drive you mad. But of course, evil and insanity in our hearts is there as well. And so we all pass the same way. But look, there is some hope in life. And it's only available to us, the king will say, as long as we're alive. Look at verse 4. He says, for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. He's saying hope remains only so long as you're alive. To be alive is to have the opportunity. It's still to have opportunity. And that is therefore still to have hope. Essential to a person's life force is his or her very will to live. But you only have that as long as you draw breath. And he gives this illustration here. The lion, which is the king of beasts, compared with the dog, which was the most shameful of animals, at least in the ancient Near East. Dogs were wild, they were scavengers. And yet he says you take the greatest of the animals and the least of the animals, and Solomon reasons that the pride and the power of that king of beasts, the lion, doesn't even matter when the lion is dead. You can imagine seeing wild dogs feasting on the carcass of a lion, because that's exactly what will happen. It doesn't matter who you are or what status you have in life. Once you die, it's game over. And it's the same fate for all. We all go to the grave. Not all the fame and fortune in the world can possibly alter your destiny. You will die. And if you want to make a difference in life, he's saying, now while you're alive, this time is the only time to do so. Only while you live. Verse 5, for the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. He's comparing the grim prospect of knowing you will die with the prospect of not knowing anything at all. And some have mistakenly claimed that this scripture teaches a soul sleep, that when you die, your soul is just unconscious, awaiting resurrection. But the Bible clearly teaches elsewhere that when we die, our bodies are in the grave, sleeping, as it were, awaiting a future resurrection, but our soul is immediately either joined to God or separated from Him. And so Solomon's comments here, I think we just need to be fair, they are true, but only with respect to our material bodies. He is speaking with respect to our bodies in this life under the sun. He is not speaking with regards to our immaterial, eternal soul. Verse 6, he says, indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished. That is, the ones who are in the grave, the ones who have died. And he says, they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. You can only contribute to your life so long as you live. I think that's obvious. Maybe it's an obvious fact, but it's profound. It's something we need to contemplate. We need to think about that. So everything Solomon has said in verses 1 through 6, he says with an eye upon the grave. And he makes no attempt to reassure us of life beyond the grave. That's not his purpose. That's not his point. We've seen this before. The king is doing this, I believe, because he wants for us to grapple with a truth that is hard to accept. Something that is most inconvenient, but it sobers us. We need to dwell upon the sobering reality of this grim reality of death, its finality, and I believe the preacher is also doing this to humble us with this truth. But given the earthly fate befalling then both the righteous and the wicked, one fate for all, the preacher gives us now the key to making sense of life, and that is found in verses 7 through 10. It is his call to enjoy what God has given. The call to enjoy what God has given. Back in chapter 7, verse 2, the king has said, it's better to go into the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And he said, because that is the end of every man. We're all going to die. And he said, the living will take it to heart. He's already declared that contemplating death can do us a whole lot of good. But he's not saying we should contemplate death in the sense that we should just become morbid and we should be victims to morbidity and just live in sackcloth and ashes. No, for Solomon, the whole purpose of contemplating death is so that we may truly enjoy what is precious in life. That's the point of this conclusion. You know, Anna and I had heard, I remember, about a couple in the ministry who lost their four-month-old boy suddenly to a heart aneurysm. And that was just absolutely heartbreaking. And, you know, when we heard that, actually what it did for us is it made us so grateful to God for every moment we have with our children. And we just wanted to love on our kids and hug our kids and hold them as long as we can. Because living in light of our earthly fate, that inevitable fate, will provoke us to treasure our earthly lives more seriously, to value what God says we ought to value. So now in verses 7 through 10, the preacher is going to give us four simple ways that we can live gratefully and enjoy life. First of all, very practically, enjoy your meals, he says, verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. He said this before in Ecclesiastes 2:24, in Ecclesiastes 3:13, 5:17, and 8:15. And he says it now again. Take joy and be content with eating and drinking. Yes, even the menial things of life that God has given you, as simple, as small, or as ordinary as they may seem. And the basis for this call to contentment, you'll notice, is faith that God has accepted you. He says, accepted your works. Because Solomon's saying, because God has already accepted you and approved you, you can eat and drink, you can go through life in rest, with ease, being content in life. Notice, this is not the same ease of the foolish farmer that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 12, who said, oh, I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry. He was a man who wanted to enjoy the ease of eating and drinking in life without a regard for God, without a regard for being approved by God. What Solomon is saying has to do first with knowing God and being approved by him. Michael Eaton, the commentator, claims this is the nearest the preacher comes to Paul in his doctrine of justification by faith. Namely, that we don't work in order to be accepted by God, but we work because we know that we are accepted by him. We are approved of him. And therefore, we can enjoy life and we can go through life applying all our might to whatever we do. Secondly, another area through which we should be grateful to God and enjoy life is to enjoy all occasions, he says in verse 8. He says, let your clothes be white all the time and let not oil be lacking on your head. Wearing a white garment and anointing yourself with oil was, at least in the ancient Near East, a way of typifying a wedding, preparing for a wedding festival, a wedding celebration. These are preparations for joy, a joyous occasion. And yet, Solomon's saying, approach life all the time. All the time like this. Live every moment like it's a special occasion. Take joy in every moment God gives you. Every day is Christmas. Every day is your birthday, he's saying. Live like that. Verse 9, enjoy your marriage, he goes on to say. Verse 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. This comes from a man who fell to chasing women of every kind, of course, but he eventually came full circle to realize that true happiness, the best way to find love and joy in life, is God's way, in a happy marriage. Just as he would say in Proverbs 5:18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Enjoy your marriage. Verse 9 continues, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. By describing a man's wife in this case as his reward in life, Solomon's alluding to the fact that there's a rewarder. There is one who gives you this, your spouse, one who gives you every occasion you receive in life, one who gives you everything you enjoy to eat and drink. It comes to us from the hand of God. Actually, there's an interesting, striking parallel I was looking at this week here in verses 7 through 9 with the Sumerian account of the Epic of Gilgamesh. The difference, though, is that while the gods are encouraging Gilgamesh to simply pursue pleasure in these areas of life, Ecclesiastes encourages God's people to pursue pleasure in what God himself gives to us. That's the difference. And there is a major difference there. But fourthly, he adds another thing to these areas in which we are to enjoy life. And he says, enjoy your work, verse 10. Enjoy your work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, that is the grave, where you are going. The Israelites rightly understood that work was not a curse, but it was a blessing from God, something to be enjoyed, something to find satisfaction from. Paul would, I think, have this in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, when he said that whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Solomon supports this call to work with all your might, everything you've got, for all your worth, with the consideration that once you are in the grave, the game is up. It's over. So therefore, give everything you've got to life right now. Live every day like it's your last, he's saying. The night comes when no man can work, Jesus said, John 9:4. Therefore, we must work the works of him who called us while it is day, while we have the ability to do so. There's no room for laziness in the Christian life. There's no room for sitting on the sidelines. There's no room for just trying to retire in this life. From a spiritual perspective, we must work with everything we've got and make a difference. In addition to the inevitable fate for the righteous and the wicked, and in addition to the call we've seen to enjoy life, Solomon gives us a second challenge here to making sense of life, and that is the unpredictable fortune of the capable and the incapable. He says, verse 11, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Verses 11 and 12, he's dealing with this unpredictable fortune for all of us, regardless of our capability. We understand that sometimes the polls are wrong. Sometimes the underdog wins. And you have even this idea that when something happens that's unpredictable, we call it an upset. And it's an upset because we didn't expect it. And yet it does happen at times. And Solomon gives us five upsets in verse 11. The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the warriors. Bread is not to the wise. Wealth is not to the discerning. Favor is not always to men of ability. And his explanation for this is that because time and chance will overtake them all. What does that mean? It means that you can practice, you can prepare, you can be at the top of your game, and yet you can fail at a given time on the whim of what we call chance, at the roll of the dice, as it were. And of course, if you take into account what Solomon's saying here, along with verse 1 of this same chapter, you know the king is not talking about chance in the way the world looks at chance, as blind, as meaningless, as with no rhyme or reason in the universe, because Solomon's already told us that whatever happens, our lives are in the hand of God. That's where our fate lies. So Christians don't believe in luck, but Christians do believe in what we call providence, the providential dealings of God. And we don't know why God does what he does, when he does what he does. And so, because God's providential dealings remain mysterious to us, we can describe the unpredictable happenings in our world as chance. In Proverbs 21:31, Solomon gives us some wisdom for how to deal with time and chance for everything. He says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." Don't throw away your effort. Don't throw away practice, applying yourself, doing your best. But we must work hard, as in verse 10. We must apply ourselves to whatever we do and do it to the glory of God. But at the same time, we must remember that success or failure, the ultimate outcome, lies in the hand of God. Safety is of the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. God and God alone ultimately will decide what happens. So next, the king shares an illustration of this principle. He says, verse 12, "Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them." Like trapped animals were suddenly caught, snatched up and taken away. He says, you don't have control over your life. You're like a fish swimming downstream. And all of a sudden, oh, a net. You didn't know, just like the fish, right? You got to think about that. If you've ever fished or you've seen an animal caught in a trap, what was that animal thinking? Did they have any foresight of what would happen? Just consider that next time you see an animal caught in a trap. Your predicament in this life is essentially no different at any moment, at any time, according to the will of God. You will fall. You will die. You will go the way of all men. That is the fate of all. So we've seen the inevitable fate befalling the righteous and the wicked, and we've seen the unpredictable fortune befalling the capable and the incapable. But a third challenge of making sense in life is that of the deplorable fickleness of men, and that is in verses 13 through 18. The preacher begins with a parable to illustrate his point. Look at verse 13. "Also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it and surrounded it and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom." I'll stop right there. He's giving us some story here. I think it's a parable. I don't think there's any need, though some have tried, to identify a specific event in history that the king here is alluding to. But we might call to mind many similar events that kind of fit with this description. I think of the Roman siege of Syracuse in 212. The Romans were sieging Syracuse, and it was then that the Greek mathematician Archimedes applied his genius to inventing all kinds of various weapons, and they used these weapons very successfully against the Romans. And we might think of many stories where wisdom saved the day, but this story cleverly illustrates for us at least what Solomon's just said about the unpredictable fortune that befalls both the capable and the incapable. Here's a small city, here's a few men, and they're able to ward off a great king with all his mighty siege works. That's a major upset. But notice verse 15, Solomon adds that while there was found in the city a poor wise man who delivered the city by his wisdom, what's he say? Yet no one remembered that poor man. This is the ultimate point of the parable. Nobody remembered the wise man for his wisdom. The people of the city soon forgot this poor wise man's kind wisdom. So verse 16, "So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded." That reminds me of one who is wiser, the one who is far greater and wiser than Solomon. He came into this land. He came into this world and by his infinite wisdom provided a way of delivering sinners on this doomed planet. But what do we see? How soon is this wisdom of his despised and his sacrifice altogether neglected? Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of the fickleness of men. Men who do not appreciate what is truly to be appreciated in life. And so, the preacher concludes then with a couple of proverbs to nail home his point, verses 17 and 18. He says, "The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." I can't say it better than commentator Derek Kidner. He put it this way: "In the pattern of the chapter, this is one more example of what is unpredictable and cruel in life, to sap our confidence in what we can make of it on our own. The last two verses give an extra thrust to the parable by showing first how valuable and then how vulnerable is wisdom. We are left with more than suspicion that in human politics, the last word will regularly go to the loud voice of verse 17 or the cold steel of verse 18. Seldom to truth, seldom to merit. The loud and violent persons of our race often showcase the fickleness of our nature, the fickleness of humanity. And if the most rational of beasts on our planet cannot sort out how to deal with differences fairly, rationally, peacefully with each other, then what sense is there of trying to make sense of life? Despite the challenges posed by our inevitable fate, the unpredictable fortune we face, and still the deplorable fickleness of our race, all these things which cast a shadow of absurdity on life, yet the preacher's point stands, and it is this, that you must choose to enjoy life even when it doesn't make sense. Even when it doesn't make sense, enjoy life. He says, we are meaning makers, and life does bear intrinsic meaning. But to an extent, it's true that your perspective is everything. Your perspective is everything. Ever notice how that when bad things happen to us, we tend to ask, why me? What did I do to deserve this? But somehow we don't seem to ask that same question when good things happen to us. God's grace, God's blessings are constantly being showered upon us, and we fail to enjoy what God is doing. May the Lord help us to see the beauty in all that God is doing in our lives. And where our life doesn't make sense to us, may He help us to trust Him. To trust Him. And if we can't understand any sense in all of it, may we trust at least the promises of our Lord. Let's pray.